wonderful singing and wonderful song. Amen. Thank God for a place where that kind of songs, those kind of songs are still being sung. Amen. You're dealing with a generation about to lose all that. And I'm glad that, amen, for Steve and Darla, amen, being willing to get up here and be a blessing tonight. So open our Bible. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel, of course, the 26th book of the Bible, chapter 34. Try to get my mind twisting here. Once again, we're dealing with the Inspired Library, book by book, and the message tonight is on Ezekiel. And because I have, in times past, I've dealt a lot with Ezekiel. We went through it, I think, better than 20 messages a few years back. And not long ago, just a couple of months ago, I was in Ezekiel chapter 1, talking about the visions of God's glory and those living creatures. So rather than starting in chapter 1, we're going to start here in chapter 34, where I believe that there is a good example of the substance of the book, at least the direction things are going. And for time's sake, I want you to look down there at verse 11, Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 11. It says, "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered." You're reading there about the Lord saying something about searching his sheep, seeking them out, and being among them, and finding them scattered. Just like what you read in Matthew 9:36, how he was moved with compassion when he saw them as sheep scattered abroad, having no shepherd. And he says, "I will seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day." So what we're reading here is setting up for the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, said, "I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And so all that was foretold in this oft-neglected book of Ezekiel. But he goes on and he's looking ahead. And he says in verse 13, "And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and all the inhabited places of the country." So it's a process that is initiated at the first advent that's going to be continued on the ongoing work of the Lord among the nations leading towards that final end. Just like Brother Andy was preaching this morning, talking about the Lord started something and he's working it out towards its end. Amen. That's what we're reading about here. He was so right on that. Amen. What a wonderful message this morning. Appreciate that. Amen. That was a blessing from God. Here he's pointing to a time when he has gathered them and he's ruling over them. And he says in verse 14, "I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment." So what he's referring to here goes to the other part of the chapter we didn't read. And it's speaking of those who were Jewish, but yet they oppressed and they took advantage of their own people. They didn't care for them. And so understand that in the future, one of the purposes of the devastation of the tribulation period is for God to purify to himself or purge out a remnant of faithful followers that Christ will deliver and he will rule over going forward. Now, he says there in verse 17, "And as for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I judge between cattle and cattle, between the rams and the he-goats. Seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture. But ye have tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures, and to have drunk of the deep waters. But ye must foul the residue with your feet. And as for my flock, they eat that which ye have trodden with your feet. They drink that which ye have fouled with your feet. Therefore thus saith the Lord God unto them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat cattle and between the lean cattle, because ye have thrust with side and with shoulder and pushed all the diseased with your horns till ye have scattered them abroad. Therefore will I save my flock and they shall no more be a prey. And I will judge between cattle and cattle, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. We'll stop reading there, but as he speaks about the future of David there, of course, keep in mind that Jesus even refers to himself in the present tense as being the prince of the kings of the earth. And a prince is a king in waiting, and he refers to himself that because that's what he is right now. He's a king in waiting. We know he's the king of glory. He's the king of heaven, king of the Jews. But he's not come back to set up his kingdom on earth, and he will. And so he is a king. He's a king in waiting. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. Well, here David is called a prince because at this point he's a king in waiting. Because in eternity, when the meek inherit the earth, David is going to be king over them. And the Lord, of course, is going to dwell with the church. Amen. And we will indeed live happily ever after. The Lord fixed this mess. We just haven't come to see it come to fruition yet. But thank God it will. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy, Lord, to be able to look at the book and see the end. God, what a blessing. Lord, in view of today, to be able to look at the book and see the end. God, it's such a glorious thing that you have done for us. And Lord, help us to have hope and, Lord, to have the strength of hope going forward. Lord, in doing things as you've commanded us to do now in light of what you've promised about the future. Lord, thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the cross and the shed blood. Thank you, Lord, that he rose again and now he's seated at your right hand, right where he deserves to be. And Lord God, again, we honor you through him. We thank you, Lord, for sending him. And Father, I pray that you'll help me lift him up tonight and help us, Lord, to rally to his cause and be faithful to him. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. My objective is each Sunday night is to deal with each book, at least highlighting it as we go along, showing the contents of each book, and in particular how that book stands alone, but then also to show how it fits in with the rest of the Bible as a whole. So you say, brother, what are we doing here on Sunday night? Well, really what I'm doing is I'm just, every Sunday night I'm bragging on the Bible. That's what I'm doing. I'm trying to magnify the Word of God, and my objective is to use each book to do it. So the Bible is an inspired library, and more than a book, it is the book of books, and each book stands alone on its own necessity, on its own merit, even books that have the same author. I mean, the first five books in our Bible are written by the same man. And Genesis, for example, begins and ends, and it has a beginning that we know is very broad and grand, all-encompassing, if you will. I mean, it starts with creation itself. I mean, how is that for a beginning? I mean, you talk about starting out with a bang, and we're not talking about the big bang, amen. We're talking about starting out with God, the Lord himself in the beginning, creating all that is. And that book, which begins with God, begins to give a narrative that starts to narrow down until it comes to a family line of Jacob. And by the end of the book, it's narrowed all the way down to one man, Joseph. And the final words of the book are, in a coffin in Egypt. And again, that's not an ideal ending, but it is an ending. In the record, we see how it all begins. I mean, it's God, it's everything he made. And then that thing narrows down to one man in a coffin in Egypt, almost as if the Holy Spirit behind the scenes is hinting at the fact that it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Death is coming, amen. And this book that starts off with that grand beginning narrows down to that ending in a coffin in Egypt. So Genesis stands alone, but it's not alone. Moses, who gives us an eyewitness account of the creation when none were there to see it, continues on telling us about how the Egyptian bondage began to develop and early steps there that the Lord would take to bring about the deliverance of the house of the people of Jacob from that terrible situation. And so Exodus is also a complete book, if you will, the story that begins with a people in bondage, in servitude, terrible oppression, ends with them being delivered and set free and provided for by God, protected by his hand, as at the end of the book of Exodus, they have set up that tabernacle, they have did everything according to specs, just like the Lord has told Moses, they did it all just as God told them to do. And then all of a sudden what happens is
The glory of the Lord fills that tabernacle. And fills that tabernacle to the point that everybody that was in it had to get out. No flesh allowed when the glory of the Lord showed up. And so the book ends with what? With a manifest presence of the Lord among His people. The Lord with His people. You see, each book has its own purpose, has its own divine. Even books like 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, while definitely related to each other, definitely connected, yet at the same time, each book serves an independent purpose. And it does. From Genesis throughout, there's promise and foreshadowing that's being given, that's given us the one supreme subject of all history. And the supreme subject of the revelation of all the Bible itself as a whole. And that is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord with us. Emmanuel, the only potentate, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It's what the whole Bible is about. Meaning, from beginning to end, with each individual book that has its own purpose, God, the Spirit, is seen in driving home a point to show us the great reveal of all history, and really the great reveal of all life. Your life, my life, the great reveal of the Word of God itself is that in His times, He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All these 66 books and both testaments completing themselves at absolutely coming together because of one mind behind it all, who's outside of time, and He's before time, and He sees all time, showing us an eyewitness account of things that happened when there was no one else there to see it, and then taking us all the way to the end of all things and telling us about it before they happen. The Bible is the Word of the Lord, folks. It is tried. It is right. It is forever settled in heaven. And Ezekiel, as a man, was one who had to stand alone in his calling, following faith, in obedience to the leading of God. Yet he's also a contemporary of the events of the prophet Jeremiah and also of the prophet Daniel. So he had to stand alone, as did Jeremiah, as did Daniel at times, and yet they were not alone. And so that illustrates what we're doing exactly. Each book stands alone, but each book doesn't stand alone. They're all part of a complete record that God has given to us in the Scriptures. And I know, Brother Terry, you preach this before. I'm going to keep preaching this, amen, because that's the miracle of God's Word that we're talking about. And it cannot be refuted. You understand? This is locked down. This is solid as Moses looking at a bush that's burning but is not consumed. You're holding an inspired library tonight, and each one in a different place, writing about different things for different purposes, sometimes in different languages, and yet behind it all, there's one message, and it's about who the potentate is. Who's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? Now again, Ezekiel, I've preached a series of messages on him, so we all know there is some wild things in this book, amen, that just, you know, it's hard to imagine what Ezekiel's even talking about. And for me now, it only adds to the evidence that it is all from God. For the Bible, at least, I mean, it's not written like a man would write it. I mean, there's eyewitness accounts, like I said, that's given before anyone's there to see it. And then there's other times where the Lord gives the account, the written account, by someone who was right there and they seen it. And in Ezekiel's case, see, he's writing about something he's seen, but it's really indescribable what he's writing about. Amen? So that's amazing. Here's Ezekiel writing about something that, amen, that he's seen, and yet we're trying to see what he's seen in our mind. And it's indescribable what he's writing about. Now, our beginning text, you can see this, that historically, Judah, the house of Judah, is off the rails, and they are complicit in their own derailment. The leaders that they had put over them that misled them used the people. They took advantage of the people. False shepherds is what the Lord's rebuking at the beginning of this chapter. And God is saying in the passage we read tonight, I'm going to fix that. I'm going to correct that. And folks, that's what I'm telling you. That's the direction of the book of Ezekiel. He shows us in the beginning, the glory of God is going to depart from the land, from the temple, from the people. And as he would depart, we know what happens. Babylon just goes in. Babylon goes in. And when Babylon started laying siege to Jerusalem early on there, they were there for years. And in that siege there, they were stalled at Jerusalem. And so the people strangely became haughty. They thought it was as if the Lord put his hand at Jerusalem and said, no further. You'll go no further. And somehow they believed Babylon would not be able to take Jerusalem. And they trusted the matter of the city where the Lord had chosen to put his name, standing still, that there was a king from David on the throne there, and that there in that city was the house of the Lord, the temple of God. But again, Ezekiel would see the glory of the Lord's presence depart. I mean, it was the message of Ichabod all over again. They're trusting in what? The Lord? No. They're trusting in their city, its name. They're trusting in the house of God that's there. They're trusting on the king that's on the throne and a promise God gave to that line. That's what they're trusting in. Just like Israel the day early on in 1 Samuel chapter 4 where they carried the ark into the battle and they said, it shall save us. And it can't save anything. And the city of Jerusalem by its name and the house of God by itself and the king on the throne by himself is not going to prevent Jerusalem from going down. And so what happens is a weighty burden is put upon this man Ezekiel to go in there and tell them that they're going down. And so for three chapters, the book is about the ordination of the prophet, ordering him. Ordination means to prepare someone. God is preparing Ezekiel. And that first three chapters, it's about the glory of God, the glory of the Lord being revealed to him. He's the prophet the Lord raised up. And maybe you'll remember that his name means strengthened by God or the man whom God strengthens. As a type of Christ, it would stand as the man of God's strength. That is, as a type of Christ, which of course Ezekiel is. But as a man himself, he is one that has to be strengthened by God. Called at 25 years of age, and once, you know, he's going to be a priest just like Jeremiah, like him before, and God called him to be a prophet, so Ezekiel gets called to be a prophet. And with the false prophets prophesying, and you read about this in Jeremiah 28, Jeremiah chapter 29, that God was going to destroy Babylon instead. God was going to defeat Babylon and set the captives free. They were so positive, they were so confident, and they were so popular. And yet they were wrong. So it's Ezekiel's job, it's Ezekiel's burden to tell the people that unpopular message that the Lord's going to destroy Jerusalem and not Babylon. And that God would have to enable him to talk about this previous glory where the people would be rescued, a temple would be rebuilt, a glorious temple such as never been there before. So before this man could be able to speak on the glory of God departing as it had, and then how the glory of God would return, which of course happens at the second coming of Christ, God would strengthen him. Strengthen him by showing him scenes of glory by a fiery whirlwind, by those cherubim which are connected to the glory of God, and the wheels, whatever it's speaking about there. And of course the firmament, which declares the glory of God, and the rainbow around the throne of God. A preacher a long time ago said this. He said, Noah saw the rainbow after the storm. He said, John in the book of Revelation seen the rainbow above the storm, above it all. And Ezekiel saw the rainbow within the storm. Ezekiel was shown the glory of God because that's what he needed to be able to do. He needed that strengthening to be able to communicate that message of the glory of God. And before he could preach about the glory of God, he needed to see what he was talking about. And so it's a year later, God preparing, propping up the messenger there. His name, as his name reveals, he's strengthening him. God gave him another vision. He's been carried off to Chebar. He's there with the captives. He's set where they sit. Meanwhile, there's still some that are still holed up in Jerusalem waiting for the best. And they're thinking, you know, the bad ain't going to happen. And God shows Ezekiel something that's going on in Jerusalem back there in chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 about the sins of the people in Jerusalem, which helps Ezekiel to understand why all this is happening. he sees this image set up at the north gate of the temple involving Babylonian paganism and idolatry, and then a secret heathen worship that's happening in the hidden places of the temple. He's shown women that are weeping for Tammuz, the false god who's connected to Nimrod and Ishtar, the fertility cult that taught that Tammuz was raised from the dead every spring. And so he's shown this, and at the very last there, he's shown that the priesthood and their 24 courses are worshiping the sun with all these occult practices. They're not being done right out there in the public, but they're doing them privately among the elite rulers of the religious class. And so there's no wonder why God would bring that severe judgment down upon Jerusalem. And so in the context, Ezekiel sees the glory of God departing eventually in a series of moves it makes until it ascends up over the Mount of Olives. And it's just, again, repeating the message of Ichabod. The glory has departed. And so following the ordination of the prophet and the glory of God being revealed in those first three chapters, there's the condemnation of Judah in chapters 4 through chapter 25. Because the people had been unfaithful and followed false shepherds, unfaithful shepherds, an ungodly leadership they had submitted themselves to. And you say, well, isn't that the fault of the leaders? But see, sin messes things up to the point to where the leaders actually become a reflection of the people they're supposed to be leading. Because men pleasers become what men want them to be. This is the problem with weak pulpits in America today. People putting pressure on them either by praise or by criticism, and preachers jumping through hoops trying to please men. And it's led to apostasy. Not leading to apostasy. It has led to apostasy. A departure from the faith. And their leaders, remember, are religious leaders as well as government leaders. And when their prophets are lying, as Jeremiah said they were, and the priests are leading for profit and gain as they were, and the princes are nothing but corrupt diplomats, and the kings are ignorant of the word of God, and they're compromising with other foreign dignitaries, selling the people out, the people didn't mind because they liked it. Just like Jeremiah said, my people love to have it so. And it was a wonder. So it's corrupt from top to bottom. Their shepherds, those in leadership, showed they did not care about the flock of Israel they're over to care for. They're only using them to serve themselves. They're eating off of them. They're living off them. And so here in chapter 34, he's reproving the whole situation involving those false shepherds. Now, we won't take the time, but back in chapter 22, God tells Ezekiel, talks about Jerusalem being the bloody city, and he says, and go show that city all her abominations. That was his job. Go show that city all her abominations. The Lord rebukes their corrupt government that had corrupted itself through adulterous means of alliances with corrupt countries and foreign leaders. And get this, here's what they're doing. They're abusing the people. They've sold the people out that they're supposed to care for by the diplomatic deals they've made, financial deals they've made with other countries. Now, does that sound familiar? I mean, think of the Paris Accord, amen, where the intention is to rob the American taxpayer to build this office and this system of employment that serves no purpose. And yet it's going to be a governing body over the nations of the world and do it all on the backs of the American taxpayers. And you got American leaders who are elected that position, who are supposed to care and represent for the people of this country. And they'll use the people of this country to get that done. See, this is all in the Word of God. This is exactly the situation. It's the signs of a country that has gone off the rails and is Ichabod. They defiled the temple in their worship. They're pious. They're pretending to be devout, but their hearts are far from God. Just like Jesus said, they followed false shepherds who led them away from the Word of God, false priests, false prophets, false princes, corrupted kings, and that was the wrong road taken. And it led to the wrong place. Their nation, the people that were to be a light and a blessing to all the families of the earth, couldn't do it because they had no light. They couldn't give any light. They had no light. Their leaders failed them. And so the Lord shows he shows he's the true shepherd for the flock. Their shepherds had failed them, but he's the true shepherd. He's going to come, and he's going to get them right back to the right pasture they needed to be in. See, they'd messed up believing they could go at things in the world without the Lord. They didn't need his hand. And they're finding out the hard way. They were so wrong. You can't live without God. Life is not designed to live apart from God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. They couldn't rely on other nations. They were but men. They couldn't trust foreign nations and leaders because they were corrupt. They were corrupt. Why was Ezekiel told to go and show that bloody city, Jerusalem, all her abominations? Because all those ships they had sent out, all that corruption they had sown, all those plots they had hatched, it was all coming right back at them. They were about to reap for all that. And God wanted them to know why everything was about to come crashing down on them. So he told Ezekiel, go show them everything they did wrong. Go show them why this was happening. The fact that people can read about all the terrible tragedies that the city of Jerusalem suffered and the people of Jerusalem suffered as they were unrepentant, you know, about the terrible idolatry. And you can see all this judgment that takes place on them. And people read about that, and then, you know, they just begin to criticize the Lord. How could God allow such things to happen? It's only proof that we don't equate our sins properly with the justice of God. And like I said, you can always tell when somebody's trying to, you know, they're trying to find something wrong with the Lord, because they'll say, well, why did God put a tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden? Now, I was telling you about that. Because he's in charge. Again, there's nothing wrong with laws and order. There's nothing wrong with rules. Amen. There's something wrong with breaking the law. There's something wrong with disobeying the Lord. And someone trying to find something wrong with the Lord shows you they got the wrong heart to begin with. And there's all kinds of people. That's exactly the way they try to rationalize things. They're trying to find something wrong with God. They're willing to try to condemn the judge of all the earth for the justice that he metes out. Why? Why? Because they really don't believe there's anything wrong with doing wrong. They think there's something wrong when God judges it, when God corrects it. And so this was an important lesson that God was going to show them. He's going to take Ezekiel. He's going to give him the strength to go in there and give them the picture. And they're going to get the picture. In chapters 25 through 32, it's the condemnation of the Gentile nations. And he preaches against the Moabites, and he preaches against the Edomites. He preaches against the Ammonites. Those are three groups right there that are related to the people of Israel. The Ammonites, the Moabites are blood relatives through Abraham's nephew Lot. And then Edom is the other name for Jacob's twin brother Esau. And so those three groups right off the bat, they get into hot water with the Lord. Why? He lists the reasons why. He says they're happy about the bad things that happened to their brethren Israel and Judah. They rejoiced about it. Said they're finally getting what they deserve. And God judged them for that attitude. See, we're coming right on the heels of the Sunday school lessons we've been having. Number two, they're guilty of running their mouths against Israel. They're blaspheming Israel. They're blaspheming Judah. Third, they took opportunity once their brethren had fallen to take revenge on them for the past grudges they'd been holding on to. See, they had grown to hate the Jew. Didn't matter they were related to them. The Edomites cheered when Babylon overthrew Jerusalem and raised it. Amen. They said, raise it, according to Psalms 137, verse 7. That's the equivalent of saying, let it burn. Let it burn. And I meant to check with Alan about this, but I've seen where there was some report, whether it's true or not, I don't know. But even the phrase hip, hip, hooray was to be anti-Semitic from the old 1819 riots in German, coming from a Latin phrase there that rejoiced at the fall of Jerusalem. Hip, hip, hooray. Again, take that with a grain of salt. I don't know if it's true or not. But here's the point. They're in trouble because they're rejoicing when Jerusalem fell. And God is going to judge them for it. And so the fact is, in chapter 26 and 28, he lays into Tyre, the nation of Tyre, the famous prophecy of Tyre. It's a message all in itself. And I'll have time to preach it tonight, obviously. But the Babylonian siege begins the fulfillment of that prophecy, and then it's completed by the time Alexander the Great comes through there. And I mean, it's a famous prophecy for good reason, because that prophecy alone exemplifies the truth of the Word of God. I mean, it just comes to pass, just like God said. Ezekiel speaks about the splendor of Tyre, the soldiers of Tyre, the substance of Tyre, and he speaks about the sin of Tyre. And with all those other nations, Ezekiel and the other prophets have to address, they're nothing to the Lord, you understand? That they're less than nothing, Isaiah says. They're like a drop in a bucket. You know what he said they are? They're but men. That's all they are. Nations are but men. Involved in their governments, according to Ezekiel, are princes and powers way up above. Unclean spiritual forces, just as you read about in Ephesians chapter 6. And so that's something to be aware of. Human government is a hotbed of spiritual uncleanness. And that's why, folks, listen to me, that's why you need to be thankful for that Constitution that we have in this country, because that is a ruling, governing document that is to protect the citizens of this nation from its own government. Now, that's the heart of the people that wrote it. They understood how government power can be abusive, and you can rob people of their rights. And so they wrote that Constitution, and thus we've been blessed. Now, our text tonight, chapter 34, the chapter before this is the watchman on the wall, and the chapter here is about the shepherd and the sheep. And so what Ezekiel ultimately is going to show them is that the Jewish people, Babylon's going to waste them, going to raise it, going to tear down Jerusalem. But Ezekiel's going to show them eventually they still have a future. They still have a future. Despite being crushed by Babylon, despite as a people being scattered to the nations and all that they're going to suffer for many years to come, Ezekiel's message is you still have a future. Matter of fact, you have a glorious future. And that future has a name. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ezekiel, and understand as a type of Christ, Jesus is the true Son of Man. And when you read Ezekiel, you'll see that phrase showing up over and over again. Son of man, son of man, son of man. And his name means God's strength, amen. And he's the watchman, and we're talking about the true watchman. And he's a shepherd, and we're talking about the true shepherd. See, literally Ezekiel in his prophecy gives the picture of Israel's hope by showing them the picture of the Lord Jesus himself. Because Jesus is their watchman. He is their watchman. He's faithful. He had warned them. He is on the wall sounding the warnings with every prophet he sent. He was telling them trouble's coming. Trouble's coming. Here's what the Spirit of God says in Psalms 121. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. You know who the watchman of Israel is? It's the Lord. And it's the Lord during the time of their devastation and their destruction and his judgment befalling them. And while it's happening, he's raised up another prophet to say, this ain't the end. This ain't over. You have a future. You have a glorious future. He's a good shepherd. In contrast to those bad, unfaithful shepherds they'd had before. He's the true God, the living God. In contrast to the false gods and the dead idols they worshiped. And they've forsaken the Lord, their watchman. They've not heeded his warnings he gave them by the prophets he sent. And they forsook their good shepherd, the true God. The land is ended up laid to waste. The city of Jerusalem is destroyed. The people are carried off into captivity. It's all razed and burned. The king is removed. The temple is destroyed. See, everything that they're trusting in, it's all failed them. All that they've trusted has let them down. So now it seems it's all lost. They have no future, but he is their future. He is their hope, and that's a blessing to know tonight. I mean, it doesn't matter. Somebody sitting here, if you've taken all these wrong turns and, amen, went spinning out of control and did a big wipe out in life, amen, listen, even afterwards, if you'll turn back to God, if you'll remember his goodness, you'll trust his grace, amen, you can be restored. You still have a future with God. Not with the sin you followed, amen, not with the mistakes you've made. Well, I just took the wrong turn. Okay, get off of it. Turn around and get back to the Lord, and you'll have something that God will recognize and honor. With those first three chapters, the ordination of the prophet, his preparation, the glories revealed. Chapters 4 through 24 is the condemnation of Judah. Chapters 25 to 32 is the condemnation of the Gentile nations, showing the glory of God being removed. But in chapters 33 through chapter 48, you got the return of the glory of God in the restoration of God's people and in the redemption of God's people. Prophecy about the new covenant, prophecy about the land being restored to the land, and about a new temple. I mean, eight chapters, chapter 40 through chapter 48. If you've ever read it, it's marvelous. Him describing the temple in the future and the dimensions being given. Now, I know how everybody reads that. I mean, starting with Matthew Henry and the rest of them. They come through there and they allegorize the whole thing and they try to act like it's spiritual. That's what they say. Because they don't believe it. No, that means this. They read everything literal up until chapter 40. And then they hit chapter 40 through chapter 48 and they say that's all figurative about a future glory. Now, I don't know why that is. The all-millennialists, the post-millennialists have a problem believing the Bible literally when it comes to the glory of the Lord. They don't try to make the cross mean anything other than the cross. But they're going to mess with the throne. They'll leave the crown of thorns alone, but the crown of many crowns, they're going to try to make that allegorical. They're going to talk about, you know, how he suffered, how he bled, how he died, all that just literally, just like it was prophesied in Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. But then when it comes to him reigning in glory over the nations of the earth, they're going to say that's figurative. So I don't know why that is, but that's the way they handle those chapters. They're inconsistent with how they've treated the whole rest of the book. And I'm telling you tonight, folks, Ezekiel's a marvelous book. And it serves an independent purpose historically and prophetically. But it's one book that fits together with all the other 65 books of the Bible. And one of the ways that it proves to do so is how it prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Watchman, the Faithful Shepherd. There are things that we definitely see in Ezekiel that as a New Testament saint, we go back and we read it and we're like, hey, that's like the Lord. I mean, come on. I mean, you don't have to read the Bible through too many times before you get to Ezekiel and you see him being called the Son of Man and you have a light going in your head and you're thinking, well, that's the title of the Lord. He's called the Son of Man all the time. And then you begin to see this over and over again, the comparison. See, this is the way the Bible's written, and this is how we're to read the Bible. We're to look for Jesus, whether it's in comparison, in a type, or to look for him in contrast. Because he's seen in both ways. He's glorified in both ways. Sometimes it's not a type of Christ at all. Sometimes it's a type of the Antichrist. But you and I can glory in Christ saying, that's not like him at all. He's just the opposite. And so I even see Ezekiel. The Bible talks about him going and seeing these things. God strengthening him to preach about the glory of the Lord. You know what happens? Over and over again, he has to say, he went in the heat of his spirit. And once it's described as the Lord just grabbing him by the nape of the neck and showing him what he needed to see and warning him to speak up and be a faithful watchman. Now, Ezekiel's a type of Christ by comparison in many ways, but not there. Right? I mean, I read in the Bible there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, it says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. You understand? He didn't have to go in the heat of his spirit. He sweated, as it were, great drops of blood, and he says, nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. See, unlike Ezekiel, who's first in the role of priest, and then God raises him up to be a prophet, Jesus Christ comes as a prophet, the truth incarnate, and he is speaking the words of God, and he's hated and he's rejected because of his words, the scripture says. Again, I remind you, people don't mind the thought of there being a God if he just didn't have anything to say. If he'd stay out of their lives. If he just was happy with them as they are and with everything they're doing, they wouldn't have a problem with God. But Jesus showed up and he was light, revealing darkness, exposing the wickedness, and they hated him for it. And then moving as God's priest, what does he do? He offers up the one true sacrifice, once and for all sinners, for all sins, even for sin itself, when he offers up himself, the Lamb of God, the true and the right offerer, and the true and the right offering. He's the only one that could offer that up. Amen. And he's the only one that could be offered up to pay for us all. One man died for the people, and it was the only man that could. That's the best news anyone will ever hear. The one offering that God will take, the one offering, the one payment God will receive happened. It took place when Christ offered up himself. And the Bible says he's called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So he awaits the day when he shall return as King of the Jews. When he will return as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he'll show the world who the only potentate is. The Lord is anxious for that day, and he will rejoice when that happens. See, here's what I'm saying. Israel had faithful prophets, and they had unfaithful prophets. They had faithful priests, and they had unfaithful priests. They had faithful kings, and they had unfaithful kings. But it's all pointing to Jesus, whether by contrast or by comparison. Because he's the true prophet, he's the true priest, and he's the true king of all Israel, the King of Glory. And for all their waste and wandering, their waffling, their weakness there, one did come from Israel. The Holy One of Israel did come that would redeem them as a people, as a seed, as a nation, and as a kingdom. He said, well, he's the only good thing that ever came out of Israel, but he's good enough. God will take him in their stead. Amen. He took him in our stead too. Israel failed God. They were his son called out of Egypt. Remember? My son have I called out of Egypt. And then Jesus came right behind them and fulfilled that all over again. You know why? Because they failed him. They failed him as a son called out of Egypt. He didn't. They were to be to God a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. And they failed at that too. They failed him as a vine. Israel was to be a vine. But Jesus came. He's the true vine. He's the true vine. His father, the husbandman. We have the blessing of being the branches. And we experience his life by abiding in the vine. So the message, I mean, you know, like I said, we got to leave a lot on the table. But the glory of God left. And once it did, judgment came in. And it was terrible. But Ezekiel's carried up on a mountain. And what God shows him is the glory of God's coming back. The glory of God will return. And again, this is just one prophecy that's going to fit in with other prophecies. It's one prophet that goes hand in hand with so many other prophets. The Bible says in Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. That's the future, folks. Amen. Get with the program. If you're saved, you're going to be part of a glorious kingdom. You even have a shot to reign with him, to his glory. But you got to bear his reproach now. You have to suffer now to reign with him later. That means you got to own up to what you are. You got to own up. You got to swim upstream. You got to stand against the current of the world. You got to reprove the darkness. Amen. Stand with the Lord. Stand for what's right. Finish strong. Amen. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the book of Ezekiel, for the Bible as a whole, and Lord, for the Spirit of God that leads us to these truths. And I pray, God, that you'll help us, Lord, to get a hold of them in a personal way, and Lord, adjust our life. If tonight, God, our affections are in the wrong place, if our priorities are not lined up in a way that pleases you, God, if we're burdened about many other things, but not your work, we have no burden for souls. We have no love for people. God, if that's our case tonight, reprove us and help us to get it right tonight so that we may abide in the vine and we may bring forth fruit and more fruit and much fruit. God, work with us, please, tonight. Work with us that we may be close to you. We may honor you in our lives. Lord, that you can use us to help other people. Because of what Jesus did for everyone. Lord, you have put it on us to tell them. You've put it on us to show them. You've put it on us to reach them. Lord, help us to see that before it's too late. We ask this in Jesus' name. If you'll stand, please.